I'm reading from Matthew chapter 24, and I will read select verses. And it's a long chapter. It's a part of Jesus' extended sermon, chapter 24 and 25, on the end times and on his judgment. So let's attune our ears and our hearts to what God wants to say to us in his word this morning. Beginning in verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now they're talking about what Jesus has just said, that the temple is going to be leveled, not one stone left upon another. And for them, that is a sign of the end of the age. They're thinking, how could it be otherwise, that if the temple itself is destroyed, that's the end of the world? So they say, "What will be a sign?" Then verse 4, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of war, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. These are the beginnings of the birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." I pick it up again in verse 36. "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Jonah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man," that is, of Jesus. "For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, for you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." May the Lord bless us with understanding of this reading from his holy word. You may be seated. Let's bow in a prayer about this. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word from the Bible. Thank you for the fact that whenever your people hear your word, there is life. So Jesus, we pray that you would come now by your Holy Spirit and stir in our hearts and our minds. Enable us to hear what you have for us so that we can grow in power and in purpose and in joy. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen. There seems to be a lot of interest these days in the end of the world, wouldn't you say? At least if you watch the History Channel at all. They keep having specials about Nostradamus in the year 2012, and looking back, say that the Mayan calendar predicted it, stuff like that. Of course, I wonder, if the Mayans were so good at predicting the end of the world, how come they couldn't even predict the end of their own civilization? But that's another question. Seems to me that whenever in history that there's chaos in the world, whenever times get tough, people start being interested. Well, what is the purpose of the world? What is the conclusion of the world going to be? What is the course of history? What is our final hope? It was like that in Bible times too. In fact, in times of great national stress in the Bible, Israelites came up with a new kind of literature, a new kind of writing called apocalyptic. Apocalypsis is the Greek word behind that word, apocalyptic, and it simply means an unveiling. It's to show something that was hidden previously. It's like you're on the stage or sitting in the audience, and on the stage there's a great curtain, and all of a sudden the music starts to play before the musical, and the curtain starts to draw apart, and you see then what the set is. It's the revealing. That's what apocalyptic writing does. It's looking at the future, and it's usually filled with all kinds of weird, freaky imagery about outlandish things and the moon turning dark and or turning to blood and the great dragon that comes and devours humankind. And that's apocalyptic literature. Strange images, predictions of the end. And yet the overall message of apocalyptic literature is God is going to win at the end of the day. He'll be victorious. That day where he comes again, and it's called the Day of the Lord. It's interesting that if you read through the Old Testament, a whole bunch of the prophets keep talking about this term. The Day of the Lord is coming, when God would return to judge the world. Now, the end of the world is going to be when Jesus returns, he says, and he will be that judge. And in fact, this long passage from Matthew 24 is so important in the Bible's perspective that it tells it again in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, and then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. In fact, the idea of the Lord Jesus returning to close off history and to bring the world to its intended conclusion, that's so important that you find something about that in practically every book of the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament literature, the prophets that looked toward the end of history, they often did a thing called telescoping. That's that they were looking maybe just down the road a few years and saying, our nation's going to come under judgment because we haven't been living like God wants us to live. But it's also looking down the corridors of time to the very end of history and saying, this is what it's going to look like in heaven one day when the kingdom comes about in all of its fullness. Jesus is doing the same thing in Matthew 24. He's looking to an event only 40 years down the road after his earthly career, after his ministry of healing and teaching and traveling about as an itinerant minister. Only 40 years later, the Romans are going to come in and crush the Jewish revolt, and they will destroy the temple, and that's what Jesus predicts. He predicts terrible judgment that's coming upon Israel. But then he looks down through time to the end of time in his returning in glory to judge the living and the dead, just like we say here in worship when we join in the Apostles' Creed. Remember that? That he will come to judge the quick, or the living, and the dead. Jesus is talking about both events. He's combining a long view and a short view. And both of them, he says, it's important for you to know. The end of the world is going to bring in the kingdom, he says, and so let me share some characteristics of Jesus' second coming, because God has some important things there for us to understand. First, the end of the world will come at a time of moral confusion. The end of the world will come at a time of moral confusion. Now, let me ask you, do you think we live in days of moral confusion? Now, that's not really a trick question. I think in some ways, the world always has. But in some other ways, at least if you're someone my age, you look back and say, you know, in a lot of ways, it seems like the world is getting morally more and more messed up. And Jesus says there's going to be moral confusion. I don't think we have to spend a lot of time describing how morally corrupt our world has become. I don't think we have to spend a lot of time reading the internet news or the headlines to know that people have lost their moral compass. But I see moral compromise in the way the government works, or maybe fails to work would be a better way to say it. For a lot of the country, it seems to make no difference what the political party is. People have lost confidence in the government's willingness to act for the public good. Now, I'm not saying that all politicians are bad. I'm not at all. But too many get confused and see public office just as a way to get money and power for themselves. I see moral compromise in the kind of entertainment that we spend our time and money on. Movies and TV shows and video games keep pushing the envelope to get more violent, more sexually explicit. And so we all get kind of anesthetized to it, numb. I remember how much I loved shows like Batman or Bonanza when I was growing up, and I've said about one or two times too many now to my kids, oh, this is a great show. Look, they're playing reruns. Let's watch it. And we watch it, and it seems strangely boring after you get used to watching 24 and the adrenaline rush. I said, you know what? This is really dumb and old-fashioned. Sometimes I wonder if we get a little bit jaded and we slip in our commitment to living God's way, our commitment to holiness. That doesn't necessarily mean we aren't real Christians, but you know what it does mean? It's going to hurt our faith if we let that happen. If we grow morally compromised, then it's why Jesus says, because of the increase of wickedness, the faith of many, or the love of many, will grow cold. When societies run down, ethical standards get compromised. Jesus says it'll be like that in the end. The book of Revelation paints a portrait of immorality that gets outrageous in the end. And the book of Revelation writes, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. That means they still didn't change their minds and change their direction. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Again, I ask you, think we got a problem with any of that stuff in our day? I see moral compromise in the spiritual confusion of our times. People push themselves forward with all kinds of mystics and gurus and spiritual leaders and authorities, new messiahs that come along. Others say you can push Islam or New Age, but don't talk about the Christian faith in the public realm. Last month, did you see the story about Britt Hume? He suggested that Tiger Woods should check out Christianity. Because he says, Christianity has the capacity, there's room for forgiveness in it and for redemption. And Buddhism doesn't have that, Tiger. And he pushes this, and he just got blasted in the press. People were going, well, who are you to proselytize or to push your own faith as being the way? It's amazing, isn't it? There are many ways we can get deceived. And Jesus tells us what's going to happen. All of it's a sign of the end. It says, Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, there he is, go over there, don't do it, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were even possible. Who's the elect, by the way? That's us, those whom God has chosen, those whom God calls into his family. See, I have told you ahead of time, says Jesus, so if anyone tells you he's out there in the desert, don't go out there. Or here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe him. Paul says in the New Testament that we have to be wise, not swept along with false reports in our day. And Paul writes these words, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. so a time of moral compromise. Second, the end of the world will come suddenly. Our Lord tells us, the Old Testament prophets said it was going to come that way too. The prophet Zephaniah wrote, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly." And Jesus teaches that in our passage. The end is near, it'll come quickly, especially if you're wrapped up in worldly things. If you're all distracted simply by meeting your own needs or caught up in the cares of life with no thought for Him, that's going to come really quickly. It's like the time of Noah in Genesis. You remember the famous story? And Jesus talks about it. He says, "For in the days of the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving up in marriage, right up until the day that Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and it swept them all away." That's how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. See, when the flood came, Noah was ready. He was prepared. He had everything ready in the boat. He had paid attention to God. But everyone else was working, partying, continuing with family life, not paying attention. It's a warning to us to pay attention, to be spiritually awake, to be mindful of spiritual eternal matters, to the affairs of the soul, to life and death, and that God has a claim on us. It should give perspective and motivation for everything we do in life. I mentioned that all the books of the New Testament have in some way as their background this holy expectancy that it could be any day now. The Lord Jesus is coming. It could be any day. The early church lived in that expectation. Like the Apostle Paul wrote, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains on a pregnant woman." By the way, that sounds a whole lot like Jesus' words, doesn't it? He uses the very same imagery, and it tells us that the apostle who wrote this letter very early on in church history, just within a few years, already had access to these words of Jesus. There is a God in heaven, and He has a claim on your life. And one of these days, He's coming to judge the world, and His coming will be sudden. And whether that judgment comes at our own death when we stand before the throne of the Father, or whether it comes because Jesus returns in glory, that day's a coming. Now third, the end of the world will be terrifying. Jesus says how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Now, at this point in the passage, Jesus is telescoping those events, the end of the world, and now He's looking at the events around the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a scary picture. Why does Jesus talk about that? What do you suppose is His point? I think it's so we'll have hope. In this world you will have tribulation, says Jesus. You'll have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus tells us that He's got His hands around us. He's upholding us. He's got His eye on history. That is, He's saying that though evil is strong in the world, it is not ultimate. It has boundaries because God sets limits on it. So think about it this way. God says, yes, there is evil in the world. It's permitted for a time, but I've boundaried it. It is not going to be the last word. My purpose in your life will be the last word. So I think it's that we have hope. Evil will not carry the day. It's also so that we'll take seriously those days and we'll prepare, not by becoming survivalists or digging a hole out in the backyard and making a bomb shelter, but by being about the work that He has for us. And that leads us to the next thing. Fourth, In light of the end of the world, we need to be spiritually prepared. In light of the end of the world, we need to be spiritually prepared. Jesus lets us know about the end, so we'll be ready. So we'll do more than simply survive, but he wants us to thrive. That's why he tells us, like God told the Old Testament prophet, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." By the way, it seems like kind of a funny thing to do, but that's one of the themes of the Lenten season. It's to grieve over our own sin and turn to God, and he lifts us up, the downhearted. That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Why? Because they will be comforted. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and garment." To rend your garments, to tear your clothes in the Bible times, was a way of showing grief. Was a way of saying maybe you're sorry. Maybe if you've lost a loved one. So it was sort of a dramatic way of just showing your anguish. And God says to the prophet, rend your heart, not just your garments. That means it's an inner spiritual attitude. Get right with me. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. So Jesus is saying this is an opportunity to take stock of our lives. It's to come to God who is ready to receive us. The coming end of the world, the conclusion of all things, it means we have to be ready. And so Jesus says, therefore, keep watch. Because you don't know when that's going to happen. Therefore, keep watch, be ready. And that's maybe the most important word in all of this passage. It's simply watch. Be alert. See that I'm doing a new thing. Prepare yourselves. He says, understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch, and he would not have let his house be broken into. So also you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him. And he concludes, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The gospel of the kingdom. He only uses that three times in the gospel, once in chapter 4 that Jesus went all around to the towns and villages preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Then in chapter 9, it said Jesus went around to all the towns and villages and he's teaching the gospel of the kingdom. And now he does it again and he says it'll be proclaimed to the whole world. It's for everybody. So the end of the world will come at a morally confusing time. It'll come suddenly. It'll be terrifying. And we need to be prepared. Let me close with just one more observation. It's simply this. The end of the world means that we'll stand one day before our judge. And that judge is Jesus. It's not simply for unbelievers who have to come before the judgment. It's for all of us. We all have to appear before Jesus, who carries the whole authority of God. And that's what Hebrews makes clear when it says, it is appointed for people to die once, and after this comes a judgment. And that judgment scene is the concluding scene from the Bible. Behold, I'm coming quickly. And my reward is with me, says Jesus, to give to every person according to what they have done. Does that sound scary? You know what? If you know Jesus, it shouldn't. I love the way it says it in the Catechism from Heidelberg. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus coming again, the end of the world, it's supposed to comfort you? Yes. This is the answer. In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who's already stood trial in my place before God and has removed the whole curse from me. See, it's saying the one we await as judge is the one who poured out his life for me, for you. He died for us. He loves us so much. And it continues, or it concludes this way, all his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. That's his plan for you. It's to take you into the joy and the glory of heaven. You know, it's important how we live, and we live in light of his coming, and that gives us both accountability, but also great hope. Lord Jesus, thank you for the hope of your coming, and I pray that you would help us to take this to heart and to live with a sense of urgency and boldness, because, Lord Jesus, you're in charge of all of history and of our lives too. In your name we pray. Amen.